Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In a few moments we'll be reading verses 13 through 16 as our text. John Bunyan, in his Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, writes of a group of pilgrims traveling to the celestial city. To get to that city, they must pass through a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair had been established by Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, and their companions. It's described as a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all year long. Therefore, at this fair, all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and for several reasons. First, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. And as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, and that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. But that which did not a little arouse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And they would look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. When asked, "What will you buy?" they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." At that, the men were despised, even the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others even to smite them. So the men were brought into examination. And they that sat upon them asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such an unusual garb. The men told them they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. One of the scripture references given by Bunyan in that passage is Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, which is our text for this morning. So let us follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The title of the message this morning is "The Works of Faith." This is part four. The subtitle is "Living by Faith." One of the old commentators, Robert Hawker, who lived in the 17th century, desired that these verses might, in his words, enable the Church of God in the present hour to form judgment of the standard of their faith by the lives of those holy men of old. That's the end of that quote. I pray also that we might also, in the 21st century, might approach these words with that same thought in mind, a standard of the living faith of the saints. summary of the message given in your bulletin. This passage, this is the entire, speaking of the entire passage of verses 8 through 19, that's the entire section on Abraham. This passage proclaims the power of faith from the call of Abraham, the father of the faithful, all the way to the kingdom of heaven where the elect will enjoy their final rest. This morning, the light shines more brightly on that eternal rest that the saints of this world have fixed their eyes upon. So as we consider this passage, let us look to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for your word, that as you have declared, not one jot or tittle shall pass away before all is fulfilled. Dear Lord, this word is eternal. It is the word, the revealed word of the eternal God in heaven. It is revealed for our profit. So as we come to it this morning, dear Lord, I pray that it would be profitable to each one of us. And in order for that to happen, we beg you once again that the Spirit of God might open our eyes and our hearts and enable us to behold wonderful things out of your law. Help us, dear Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began last week in verse 8, the section on Abraham that begins with those words, by faith, Abraham. We began with the call of faith as it appears in verse 8. Remember last week we referred to two kinds of calls in Scripture. One of them is a general call that goes out to all the world. Even in the Old Testament, the created order itself speaks to the inhabitants of the entire earth. A message that there are not many gods who are doing battle with one another in heaven. This is not a chaos. It's not a free-for-all in heaven as to who is responsible for which aspects of creation. There is one God that is testified in the psalm by the psalmist, who says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And that message, as that psalmist says, has gone out through all the earth. And the words of that message to the end of the world. Proverbs also speaks of a universal call to wisdom. Mankind by nature dwells in foolishness. He thinks foolish thoughts. And the word of God continually calls to mankind to turn from his foolishness and turn to the wisdom of God. We know how it is, even in a culture that has largely rejected this book. We are aware that people who are not people of the book are still aware enough of what this book contains to call it the holy book or the good book, because they know that it speaks of righteousness and truth, whether they openly acknowledge that or not. But we also spoke last week of an effectual call. The effectual call is answered only by the elect. The elect are called to become beneficiaries of that effectual call, which promises an eternal inheritance. By grace given from God, the elect respond to that call. And so the opening verses of this chapter speak of the faith of Abel. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. The call of faith leads to the response to that call. Effectual calling is going to be responded to effectively by those who have been given the gift of faith. In these Old Testament saints that are described in Hebrews 11, we see a response to God's promises. In the Old Testament, the eternal promises were often cloaked in shadows of earthly promises. And so you have this foreshadowing, this nation, this physical nation dwelling in a physical land. But of course, that is a picture of the eternal promised land and an eternal people. So often the works of faith that the Old Testament saints engaged in were also earthly and temporal. They had a short-term earthly temporal purpose, but they were pointing, of course, to an eternal end. Noah, for example, had to be engaged in the earthly temporal purpose of saving himself and his family physically from the waters of the flood. But Noah also knew something of the promise of a coming Redeemer who would save the world from the curse, and Noah must have known that he had some role in that eternal plan. Abraham also was engaged in earthly things, like viewing a literal promised land, the land of Canaan. He was involved in the earthly raising of a child, rearing a child. We know how down and dirty and earthly that can be at times. I speak to the young people in this room with young children. Abraham was also involved in that kind of earthly, physical work. But yet, Abraham also saw the eternal promise. Somehow, Abraham knew, he knew enough about what that promise was, so that Jesus was able to say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Last week we began to consider the effectual call of Abraham. Once again, it's introduced in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. When Abraham responded to that call, what do we see? Well, as I mentioned last week, we saw that Abraham, first of all, left behind his old life, his roots in Mesopotamia and the land of the Chaldeans. He turned from that, and he turned towards a heavenly promise. Verse 9, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Leaving behind the physical, the pagan world, rather, of Mesopotamia, God appeared to Abraham and promised Abraham a land and a nation of descendants and a particular seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham believed that promise on every level somehow, and he was moved by faith with a new heart and a new hope, and he responded. He left his old life. He went in pursuit of what God had promised him. Now let's extend this call and response beyond Abraham to the audience that Paul was addressing in the book of Hebrews. John Brown makes this statement regarding Paul's initial audience that would be the first readers of the book of Hebrews. Brown says, "The object for which this instance of the power of faith is brought forward is obvious. It is well suited to serve that object. Nothing but faith could have enabled Abraham to act as he did. Faith made what would otherwise have been impossible easy. Likewise, God was calling the Hebrew Christians to break through bands as strong as those which bound Abraham to Mesopotamia." Think about that. He was calling upon them to abandon Judaism and to take a course in the determined attachment to Christianity, the consequences of which were as apparently hazardous and as completely unknown to them and beyond their control as the circumstances of Abraham's journey from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Nothing could enable them to do this but faith. A full persuasion that the command to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the end of the law for righteousness, and the promise of eternal life as the gift of God to all who did so, equally come forth from God. And while nothing could enable them to do this but such a faith would make these otherwise impracticable duties easy. This would prevent them from turning back to perdition and would enable them to press onward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brown then goes on to extend that same principle to believers of today. He says that it is equally true now as it was then. Nothing but the faith of the gospel can induce a man to abandon the world and to commence a pilgrimage towards heaven. And wherever there is the faith of the gospel, there will be such an abandonment. There will be the commencement and the prosecution of such a pilgrimage. If Abraham had continued in Mesopotamia or stopped short of Canaan, it would have been a proof that he did not believe the divine testimony. And whatever men may profess, if they continue to love the world and become weary in well-doing, it is clear evidence that they have not believed the gospel. So we're looking at faith not that the faith itself is saving, but that the faith is an evidence of our response to a gift that God has given. It's a very important distinction. It's a distinction that many struggle with. Last week we also talked about the object of the faith of Abraham and of the other patriarchs. Think about this for just a moment. The same spirit of grace that came to Abraham, the call and the power of God-given faith, has gone far beyond the person of Abraham and the land of Canaan long ago, and the earthly nation of Israel. It's gone all way beyond that. It's gone all the way to the eternal and spiritual promised land of the believer. It's described in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, in terms of an eternal city. I mentioned two of them. I mentioned the description of the idealized Jerusalem in Psalm 48. I also mentioned last week the description of the strong city that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 26. A city that is described as a strong city, a city with salvation appointed for walls and bulwarks. I'm not sure what that looks like exactly. Obviously, that's a metaphor. A city that was open for the people of God, who would be kept in perfect peace, knowing that the power of their God, through the power of their God, that lofty earthly city had been laid low, even to the dust, and the city of God had been raised in its place. When we come to the final chapters of Hebrews, that metaphor of the eternal city is mentioned several times. Twice in chapter 11, once in chapter 12, once in chapter 13. So obviously we'll be talking about it a little bit more. But it's mentioned not only as faith's object, that which the saints in the Old Testament as well as in the New look upon as God's promise. It's not only faith's object, but it's also the outcome of faith, as we spoke of last week. This interesting statement in verse 11, Sarah, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. By faith, Sarah. And by the way, it doesn't say that Sarah by Abraham's faith. It says by faith, Sarah. Sarah herself was a woman of faith. Evidently through humility, she had once laughed at the notion that she, as a woman well past the age, could bear a child. But she also, along with her husband, believed God's promise. And so we have this wonderful statement of verse 11, by faith, Sarah. She received strength to conceive, to bear Isaac, the child of promise. And from that child of promise would come, if you think about it, from that child of promise would come the typological people of God, which was national Israel, the Savior of God's people, Jesus Christ, and through him, the spiritual people of God, who would inherit the eternal promises. The Apostle John saw this in heaven, those who had entered that great city, that eternal city, John saw them as a great multitude that no man could number. In fact, it's the same multitude that is mentioned in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 11. Notice that once again with me. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I don't believe that's speaking just of the physical progeny of Abraham. I believe that is referring ultimately and symbolically, typologically, to his spiritual seed. So the promise of faith, verses 8 through 12. But now we come to our second major point. This one brings us to the text that we read this morning, which is actually a summary of what the chapter has presented so far. Verses 13 through 16, in other words, are not just speaking solely of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. They are speaking of the faith of all of the patriarchs who have been mentioned thus far, and it really is speaking, looking ahead to those who would be mentioned in the verses to come. It speaks of promises that are seen but not obtained. Notice once again verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. What do they have in common? Were they all individuals that were born with that religious gene? Somehow they, by natural means, were able to perceive religious truth more than others? Of course not. We know that what they had in common was that the same Spirit indwelled them all. These all died in faith, verse 13 says. It's a general summary of the Old Testament saints covered so far. And it is general in one sense because Enoch never actually died. He actually was translated. But it's a general statement because they all had certain characteristics in common. They, for example, all did not directly receive the promised blessings. They all saw them afar off. They were all persuaded of them. They all embraced them. And they all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Is that not what this verse is telling us? All of them engaged in all of those things that I just mentioned. How is it possible that the Old Testament saints, despite having the entire world, the flesh, and the devil against them, how is it that they all prevailed? Seems that Paul has offered us some hints as to the answer to that. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're just going to jump to a few verses in this chapter. Notice verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, speaking of the work of the Spirit in the churches. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Same Spirit. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Notice those words again. Same Spirit. Not every person in our church or in any other church is identical. That's good. I'd hate to see someone with all of the faults that I have, having the same faults. We're all different. But the same Spirit dwells in all and accomplishes these things. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healings by the, and there it is again, same Spirit. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. No one is going to claim that Abraham's testimony is identical to Noah's. Noah's wasn't identical to Enoch's, but all of them were motivated and moved and empowered and persevered by the same Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here is Paul's testimony of perseverance in a world that opposed him. He says in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. He goes through a number of other difficulties that they had encountered. Now move down to verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same Spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. See, common faith. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Same Spirit. The point is that if we are Christians, we are of the same Spirit as these patriarchs of God were. Same spirit. They were not necessarily, they're not being presented to us as super Christians in Hebrews 11. They are being presented to us as Christians. I believe there's no hierarchy. Certainly, there are others that appear to have a stronger faith. But as Christians, there's no hierarchy between those who are spiritual and those who are not. That hierarchy, I believe, does not exist in the true church. If all are drawn to Christ by the same Spirit, if all are enabled to come to faith by the same Spirit, if all are enabled to persevere by faith by that same Spirit, then the genuine people of God are a true brotherhood. There's not an inside circle and an outside fringe group in the true church. That's something to think about. We're not all the same. Our lives aren't all the same. The trials of faith that we face are not all the same. But the same Spirit that persevered in them, or that persevered them, that caused them to leave their old life with its worldly affections and cleave to a new life with spiritual affections, will do the same in us if we are truly His. If our lives bear little similarity to theirs in our faith, in our affections, in our passions, in our interests, and in the hope that our hearts are set upon, then we have no claim on the eternal rewards that they were to claim. Their lives were lived with their eye fixed on that promise that God had given. Notice again verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. I just heard a news commentator refer to a term that he called target fixation. He used the example of a fighter pilot that is so fixated on a target that he fails to steer clear of obstacles like mountains, for example. The life of faith, in a sense, is a life of target fixation in a good sense. We notice that with the saints described in these verses that we are using as our text are described as not having received the promises. It doesn't mean that they actually means they hadn't received the promised blessing. They hadn't received the fulfillment of those promises. But, it goes on to say, but having seen them afar off, were assured, or I think the King James says they were persuaded of them. We've talked about this word persuaded before. Earlier, it's used earlier in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about an assurance that's based not on a subconscious gut feeling, but on being convinced of something in the mind. Assurance is not a feeling. It's a very important point. And we're also told that these Old Testament patriarchs embraced those promises. They embraced them. The word embraced is actually a very visual word. It's a very strong word. John Owen, speaking of that word, he says it is applied to such salutations as are accompanied with delight and veneration. And because this kind of salutation is usually expressed by stretching out the hands to receive and embrace that which is saluted, it takes on that metaphorical meaning of embracing. Wherefore, Owen says, this embracing of the promises is the heart's cleaving to them with love, delight, and satisfaction, which, if it be not a proper act of faith, yet it is an inseparable fruit thereof. Embracing the promises is a fruit of one's faith. A.W. Pink says faith not only discerns the value of spiritual things, it is fully persuaded of their reality, but it also loves them. Faith adheres as well as assents. It is expressed by taste as well as sight. Faith sees with the understanding. It is persuaded in the heart and embraced by the will. You see how the entire being responds in that embrace. The psalmist of Psalm 119 says, in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I have rejoiced as much as in all riches in those promises, in the way of your testimonies. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, Paul says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Because the object of this powerful affection, these people of faith are said in verse 13 to confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's take this thought for a moment. Strangers and pilgrims, or foreigners and pilgrims on the earth. Rather than looking for rest and satisfaction in this world, that's the natural bent of the natural man, as you know. Everything they look for, every pleasure they are seeking for, is something that can be found only in this world. But rather than looking for that kind of rest and satisfaction, the ones that Paul is speaking of in verse 13 are those who cannot rest in this world because we know it's not our home. We've all seen that slogan on people's walls, people hanging on their walls, home is where the heart is. It's a little bit trite, but it's actually very true. I hope none of you have that on your wall. I'm not mocking it if you do. It's actually a very true statement. Home is where the heart is. Isn't that the meaning of what's being expressed here in Hebrews 11? What's the difference between a stranger and a pilgrim? Well, a stranger is simply a foreigner. He's one who is living in a country that is not his or her own. A pilgrim is one who is on a journey. So someone has pointed out that it's possible to be a pilgrim and not really a foreigner. Someone has used this illustration. In our pilgrimage, we may visit all of the cities and churches in the world and include them all in our embrace. If that's the case, we wouldn't be strangers there. We'd be at home in those places. But he goes on to say that if we are true pilgrims, we will be strangers to them all and will be compelled, as Abraham was, to erect our own solitary altar to Jehovah in the midst of them all. So you could feel at home in various places, various locations. If that's where your heart is, then you may be a pilgrim, but you're not truly a stranger. You're not a stranger there. John Owen has pointed out that someone may be a pilgrim in this world, always wandering and seeking and perhaps never finding. But they also, even such a person, if their portion is in this world, they're not actually a foreigner here, because their entire habitation and desire is in this world. They are of the earth. So they may be pilgrims, but they're not strangers. So it's an important point to consider both of these. Both of these are true of the true believer. The patriarchs were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, because the earth to them, spiritually speaking, was not their true home. It was their physical home. They set up their tents on the terra firma of this world, but this world was not spiritually their home. When Abraham, while he was in Canaan, was seeking to purchase a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, even though he was in the land of Canaan, and Canaan was the land that God had promised him, but Abraham knew that the time was not yet. And so he declares to the Canaanite, a man named Heth, that he purchased that land for the burial of his wife. He said to Heth, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Kind of interesting that Abraham was standing in the land that God had promised, but the time had not come. So he still recognized that he was a foreigner, a stranger, and a visitor in that land. You remember the story of Joseph. After Joseph in Egypt had gone through his trials, had been released from prison, had found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and had been exalted to second only to the throne of Egypt. After he had been reunited with his brothers and his father Jacob, who's now an old man, is introduced to the Pharaoh. And this is what Jacob says to Pharaoh when he meets him. He says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life." You might think that Jacob would say, "But now my pilgrimage is over. I have now come to enjoy the blessings of that God has worked in this because of through the hardship of my son, who has now become exalted, and now I and my family are living in plenty." That's not what Jacob said. Jacob still thought of himself as a pilgrim, and he still is thinking of the few and evil days that he has lived in this world, with his mind and his heart obviously set elsewhere, not in Egypt, not even in a land of plenty as Egypt was during those years of plenty in Egypt, even years after Israel had occupied and settled the land of Canaan. David prayed in Psalm 39, you don't need to turn there, just one verse. David said, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." But David, you're in the land of promise. But you see, David understood that the land of promise was not Canaan. It was not the physical land of promise that David had his eyes set upon. He knew that the promise was a heavenly promise. Psalmist of Psalm 119, who is not named, also prayed a similar prayer. He said in verse 14, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." What gives me comfort in this world is God's commandments. They make me feel at home because that's where my heart is. In this world, where God's commandments are largely neglected and ignored and repudiated, we are strangers. We are pilgrims. Promises seen, but unobtained. But thankfully, there is a persevering power in that promise that God has given. Acknowledging that place in the world of a stranger and a pilgrim is one of the great identifying characteristics of the saints. And as saints acknowledge that place in the world, we receive strength from the Spirit dwelling within, which is a persevering power. Our eyes are fixed on the promise, which to the patriarchs was really afar off. To us, it's a little nearer than it was to them. But we still do not know when that promise will ultimately be fulfilled for each one of us. But notice once again, verse 14, what it tells us about these who looked to that wonderful promise. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." A homeland. Stop there for just a moment. I think the King James for that verse says they seek a country. Actually, in the Greek, it's patris. Literally means a fatherland. They seek a fatherland. It refers to a native country, a country where one's father dwells, which he possesses as his own, and in which his children have a right to dwell with him. I'm quoting the words of John Brown. A fatherland. The land in which we find ourselves on this earth is foreign to us. Our fatherland, where our heavenly Father dwells with his children, that is our home. That's the fatherland where our hearts are fixed. Every Christian understands these words of foreigner and pilgrim. Every Christian identifies with these words. I thought Pink had some excellent thoughts regarding those two words, stranger or foreigner, and pilgrim. He says regarding the figure of a stranger, he said, this is a very pertinent and full picture. The analogies between one who is in a foreign country and the Christian in this world are marked and numerous. He says, in a strange land, one is not appreciated for his birth, but he's avoided. And he gives John 15 and verse 19. That's regular John, if you were here last week after church, talking about 1 John versus regular John. John 15, 19, Jesus says, if you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world hates you. So the strange land, in this land, we are not appreciated for our, not our physical birth, but our heavenly birth, our spiritual birth. Pink goes on. He says the habits, ways, and language are strange to him. He quote, he uses 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. They think it's strange that they you do not run with them in that flood of dissipation. Pink goes on. He says he has to be content with strangers' fare. 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He needs to be careful not to give offense to the government. Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Pink says he has to continually inquire his way. Psalm 5 and verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. He is often assailed with homesickness, for his heart is not where his body is. Philippians 1 and verse 23. Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Pink then goes on to elaborate on the metaphor of a pilgrim as it applies to a Christian in this world, which he says is equally suggestive. Moving on from place to place, the Christian never feels at home. He finds himself very much alone, for he meets with few who are traveling his way. Those he does encounter afford him very little encouragement, for they think him peculiar. He is very grateful for any kindness shown to him. Sensible of his dependence on providence, he is thankful whenever God grants him favor in the eyes of the wicked. He carries nothing with him but what he deems useful for his journey. All superfluities are regarded as encumbrances. He tarries not to gaze upon the various vanities around him. He never thinks of turning back because of the difficulties of the way. He has a definite goal in view, and toward it he steadily presses. Notice in our Hebrews text in verse 15 how Paul tells us that the patriarchs were, they weren't so far removed from their earthly home that they couldn't have returned if their desires had been earthly. Notice what he says in verse 15. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Now think about the period that has been covered in Hebrews 11 so far. From the call of Abraham, beginning in verse 8, from the call of Abraham to the death of Jacob, that was a period of about 200 years. The land of the Chaldeans in the region of Mesopotamia was a relatively short distance away. During that time, they could have easily returned. That's what is being stated here. But they were resolute not to return. The resolution of the patriarchs not to return to that land where God had taken them out is almost palpable. Remember that when Abraham was seeking a wife for Isaac, the son of promise, Abraham made his servant swear an oath that Isaac would not return to that land. Do not return there, Abraham said. Do not return there. Think of the contrast between them and that later generation of Israelites that had been led out of Egypt by the Lord, by the power of God. They were brought through the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt. And then what did they do? They continually complained because they were of a natural heart. And so they continually complained about their pilgrimage and they entertained fond memories of Egypt. Oh, we remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Some spicy food may have been good, but that's not the memory that should have been most predominant in their minds. They were slaves in Egypt. You were being forced to toil multiple hours a day making bricks. Did you forget that? You remember the food, but you forget the toil and the oppression. At one point they actually said, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Kind of like what Paul said about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The Puritan Thomas Manton, he was one of the attendees of the Westminster Assembly, and he said, David professeth himself to be a stranger and a pilgrim, not only when he was hunted like a partridge upon the mountains, but when he was in his palace, in his best estate. We are not to renounce our comforts and throw away God's blessings, but we are to renounce our carnal affections. We cannot get out of the world when we please, but we must get the world out of us. It is a great trial of grace to refuse the opportunity. It is the most difficult lesson to learn how to abound, as Paul said, and to learn how to be in want and to be abased, to have comforts and yet to have the heart weaned from comforts, not to be mortified by necessity, but to be voluntarily mortified. Promises seen but unobtained. The persevering power of the promise. And our third point for this morning, preparations for pilgrims. Notice verse 16, beginning with the word therefore. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those words at the end of verse 16 are almost easy to pass over, especially at the end of a message like this. But I'd like to look at them before we close, at that statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God. That statement is a reference to those Old Testament passages, and there were a number of them where God would identify himself with his children. For example, he would say, as he said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That statement, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was first used when it was given to Moses at the burning bush. And in essence, God was saying to Moses, I am your God also. John Calvin says, it is a singular honor when God makes men illustrious by attaching his name to them and designs thus to have himself distinguished from idols. This privilege, as the apostle teaches us, depends also on faith. For when the Holy Fathers aspired to a celestial country, God, on the other hand, counted them as citizens. We think of ourselves, and in fact, Paul says that in one of the epistles, our citizenship, conversation, as the King James says, is not on earth, it is in heaven. God accounts us to be citizens of that holy, eternal city. For those of us who are his, he's prepared a place for us, as this verse tells us in verse 16. He has prepared a city for them. Don't esteem those words lightly. Pilgrimage of faith. John Calvin continues in the quote that I started. He says, we are hence to conclude from these verses that there is no place for us among God's children except we renounce the world, and that there will be for us no inheritance in heaven except we become pilgrims on earth. It is the identifying characteristic of the saints to be referred to as sojourners, pilgrims on earth, and citizens of the heavenly city. You remember how Jesus spoke those familiar words in John 14? You can turn there if you'd like. John 14, as we draw to a close this morning. John 14, beginning in verse 2. The verse that passage, in fact, that many have committed to memory. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. for no, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Sounds like Hebrews 11:16, doesn't it? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Once again, I have to make this statement if you are here this morning. And you are building your life on the shaky foundation of this world, the foundation of sand of this world. Sort of like building a castle of sand on the beach as the tide is coming in. That first wave comes in and hits that castle, the thing is gone in an instant. Judgment is coming. This world is passing away just as that wave comes in and washes away that sand castle that you may have spent hours to build. It all washes away in an instant. The only answer is to look to Christ. Christ is the only stable foundation. He's the only savior from the terrors of judgment that one day are going to be unleashed on this sinful world. If you're a believer walking with God, your eyes are set on the promise that in my Father's house are many mansions. If that's the case, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose. Someone has said of that promise, this image is derived from those vast oriental palaces in which there is an abode, not only for the sovereign and the heir to the throne, but also for all the sons of the king, however numerous they may be. We don't know how numerous the sons of the king are. We do know that John saw them as a vast multitude that no man could number. We do know that they are taken out of every language, tribe, tongue, nation on earth. We know that there is a great gathering that is taking place. I pray that each one of us would be a part of that gathering. May God, by His Spirit, apply the truths of what we have just read and studied to our hearts, and may Christ be magnified, the one who has prepared that beautiful eternal city for His children. Let us pray. Once again, Father, we are thankful for the blessings of salvation. Lord, we are so aware of our unworthiness for even the least blessing that you have given to us. Lord, our hearts are not filled with pride as a result of passages like this. Our hearts are humbled. We are unworthy, but yet you have called those who are unworthy. You have loved us before we have loved you. You have put within our hearts a love for Christ, a love for heavenly things as opposed to earthly. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would strengthen us. Bring us, dear Lord, to that blessed fulfillment of that promise which you have prepared for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.